O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. From the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun goes down, your name alone is worthy to be praised. We pray now that you would cause our worship to go higher as you deepen our understanding of your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ from your word. Help us to strip off all filthiness and rampant wickedness that we might receive with gentleness the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And then help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Grant me physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and freedom. And as the seed of the word is planted and watered, we look to you for the increase and reserve for you the highest praise and full credit for the fruit that shall come from this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse number 21. The reading is this: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Amen. It is a joy to be with you again, to worship King Jesus together, and to have the privilege to proclaim to you the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to label today's message, "The Reason for My Hope." The reason for my hope. In 1488, a Portuguese explorer named Bartholomew Dias became the first European to safely and successfully navigate a dangerous cape on the southern tip of Africa where the Atlantic and Indian Oceans meet. Because of the difficulty of the journey, Dias named the Cape of Storms. But it would later be renamed by John II of Portugal, the Cape of Good Hope, because of the trade route into India this route would provide. It is still called the Cape of Good Hope. This is a parable of life. One cape, two names. One name reflects the difficulty of the journey. The other name reflects the hope of the destination. This is life. What you see is often governed and shaped and determined by your perspective. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 24 will teach us today that your perspective about everything in life can change when you focus on God rather than your circumstances. To lament is to cry aloud. This is what we find in the book of Lamentations. These five chapters record divinely inspired, yet sorrow-filled lamentations written in the aftermath of the defeat of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Because of rebellious and unrepentant sin, God has sent his people into Babylonian captivity. And the writer here laments as he beholds the destruction of the holy city and the condition of the holy people of God. He does not identify himself in the book of Lamentations, but it is clearly obvious and generally assumed that the prophet Jeremiah is the author of the book of Lamentations. Here in Lamentations, the weeping prophet sings the blues. He sings the blues as he sits in the ashes of a ruined city and beholds the pitiful condition of God's people. In chapters 1 and 2, Jeremiah laments, speaking, as it were, from the perspective of the people. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the wrath of God." The affliction of the people of God is taking place not by Nebuchadnezzar, but under the rod of the wrath of God. God is the reason for the affliction Jeremiah beholds. This is a troubling reality for him. He writes, if you drop down to verses 16 through 18, that he, God, has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. All Jeremiah could see was a cape of storms. Then his perspective changes. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21, Jeremiah writes, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." In just a few verses, Jeremiah moves from despair to hope. Circumstances had not changed, but he had. In a real sense, his perspective changed because he stopped looking at the despair and defeat and destruction around him and looked up and beheld the greatness of his God. These verses in Lamentation 3 mark the theological high point of the book of Lamentations. And they are the basis for Christian hope. Simply because God is God, there is hope even in a seemingly hopeless situation. One commentator said it well, that unbelief causes us to view God in light of our circumstances, and that results in hopelessness. But faith beholds the circumstances in light of the reality of God, and then therein there is always hope. I repeat, because God is God, there is always hope. Even in a seemingly hopeless situation. Verse 21, Jeremiah writes, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And in verses 22 through 24, he gives three reasons, three truths about God that gives us hope no matter the circumstances. Truth number one: the Lord is good all the time. The Lord is good all the time. I have bad news and good news here. The bad news is life is hard. The good news is life is not God. God is God. And God is good. James chapter 1 verse 17 declares every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let me summarize that for you. God is good all the time. And in verse 22, in the A part of verse 23, Jeremiah declares three aspects of the unchanging goodness of God. First, he declares God's steadfast love. Verse 22 reads, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Steadfast love here translates the enigmatic Hebrew word hesed. It is a comprehensive term for the incomparable love of God. If you peruse the various translations, you'll see the term rendered different ways. Mercy, steadfast love, loving kindness, unfailing love. The translators are all trying to get their arms around this big word. It simply refers to the loyal love of God. This love, this steadfast love, is an act of the will, not a response of the emotions. It is a reference to the covenant-keeping love of God. It is not romantic love. It is loyal love. The term seeks to convey the truth that God loves us because God has promised to love us, and God always keeps his promises. Concerning this steadfast love, Jeremiah says it never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There is a textual variation here, and it could be read two ways. It could read as the version here does, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." What a word of comfort that is. People who love us today can change their minds about us tomorrow. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He never changes his mind about us. There are times when others would forsake us, but not our God. His love is an everlasting love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But there's another way to read this. You could read it as the text says before us, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Or the variant reading is that because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we have not ceased to be. This is how I learned the verse as a boy from the translation I grew up with. Because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. That is an often neglected but mutually comforting truth. Sometimes we feel as if that God does not care because of what we are going through and fail to recognize that the fact that we are still alive to go through it is itself evidence of the ongoing care of God. There are circumstances we face that would have consumed us, should have consumed us, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In Malachi 3 verse 6, the Lord declares, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob have not been consumed." The only reason we have not been utterly wiped out is because God does not change his mind about us when we change our minds about him. But not only is there a picture here of God's goodness in terms of his steadfast love, there is also a picture of God's goodness in terms of his compassionate mercies. That is the B part of verse 22. His mercies never come to an end. This word mercies is connected to the word for the womb and is meant to picture the love of a mother. In the A clause, we have a picture of the volitional love of God. His steadfast love never ceases. But now we have a picture of the compassionate love of God. His mercies never come to an end. Mercy is the maternal love of God. A frustrated mother threatens her rebellious child with bodily harm. But the threat isn't carried out. In his or her folly, the child thinks The threat is not carried out because mom is just all bark and no bite. And what he or she fails to recognize is that the threat of punishment is not carried out because of the compassionate love of the mother. The mother desires to bless the child for doing good, not to punish the child for doing wrong. The threat of punishment is real to teach the child how to do right. But all along, the mother is longing for a reason to hold back what the child deserves. The love of a mother is the mercy of God. We are only here because God, in his sparing mercy, has held back so much of what we deserve. Run to this verse, friend, the next time you are tempted to complain. We feel like we have not gotten what we deserve. Go to Lamentations 3:22 and be reminded that we should thank God he has not given us what we deserve. We are only here because his mercies never come to an end. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 read, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." The Lord is good all the time. It is seen in his steadfast love. It is seen in his compassionate mercy. And it is seen in his renewed favor. The A clause of verse 23 is commentary about the steadfast love and compassionate mercy of God in verse 22. Looking back, he declares, "They are new every morning." Verse 22 looks back and remembers the past experience of God's favor. This A clause in verse 23 looks ahead with expectation of the continued experience of God's favor today and tomorrow. Concerning his love and mercy, the writer says, "They are new every morning." What a phrase. In the infinite reality of God's nature, his mercy toward us is novel and constant at the same time. On one hand, his favor is novel. It's new. In that regard, mercy is like manna. As the children of Israel wandered the wilderness on their way to the promised land of Canaan, every morning they woke up and left their tents, there was manna on the ground for them to eat. Now, this was no grocery store for them to stock up for the week. They were only permitted to get manna for the day. If they tried to accumulate more than what they needed for the day, it would spoil overnight. God was trying to teach them to trust him for daily bread. God's mercy is like manna. You will never have to live on yesterday's mercy. Every day we wake up, there is fresh mercy for whatever the day may bring. I wake up every morning with the words of Deuteronomy 33:25. I know it is spoken to one of the tribes of Israel, but it is an assurance that I claim in Christ. As your days, so shall your strength be. Every day we wake up, God provides strength needed for whatever the day may bring. It is new every morning. Mercy is an attribute of God And as such, it is as old as God is. So how can something as old as eternity past be new? Well, picture it like this. A married couple has been together for more than 3 decades. And as the sun rises, the husband rolls over and, opening his eyes, the first thing he sees is the face of the woman he has loved since high school. He kisses her forehead, and as she opens her eyes, she hears his voice say, "Dear, I love you today." How do you think she will respond? Do you think she will say, "Today? What do you mean today? You didn't love me yesterday?" No, she's going to roll over and kiss him back and tell him, "And I love you today as well." She's not going to get hung up on that word "today" as if it reflects some change in his commitment to her. She knows when he says, "I love you today," he is just giving her a fresh expression of an established fact. And when the Bible says God's mercies are new every morning, he is declaring that every day we wake up, God finds new ways to express his extravagant beneficence toward his people. They are new every morning. But not only is the mercy of God new, it is novel. It's new and novel, it is constant, that is. Catch the paragraph, the paradox. It's new every morning. You don't know what expression of mercy you're going to get when you wake up, but you can wake up every morning expecting to get new mercy. It's new every morning. What a joy this is. How many things in your life can you count on every morning? You can go to bed at night, and by the time you wake up in the morning, things you care so much about can be gone. Things that we clutch on to so desperately can be snatched away from us by life. Between the time we lay down at night and wake up in the morning, everything can change. Health, family, possessions, career. But whatever changes in life, we have this assurance that if the Lord wakes us up in the morning, there is new mercy for whatever the day is going to bring. This is why anxiety is so evil. Worry, in a real sense, worry borrows sorrow from tomorrow. It forgets what God has already done and questions the goodness of God on the basis of what hasn't even happened yet. Jesus rightly instructs us, Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things you are tempted to worry about will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so there is hope, no matter the circumstances, because the Lord is good all the time. But secondly, there is a second truth here that gives us hope, and that is the Lord is worthy of your trust. The Lord is worthy of your trust. In verse 22, going into verse 23, Jeremiah sings about the hope-giving, hope-sustaining favor of God. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." But then in the B part of verse 23, Jeremiah shifts from talking about the Lord to talking directly to the Lord. "Great is your faithfulness." This is how you know you got your theology right. If you have your theology right, it's never an end of itself. It's always a means to an end. If you got your theology right, right, theology becomes doxology. Truth becomes worship. Sound doctrine becomes high praise. In these lectures over these weeks, as you meditate on the attributes of God, remember the words here of Jeremiah, that as he meditated on the attributes of God, he could not just proclaim them to others. He had to praise God for them for himself. And at the bottom of verse 23, it's in a real sense, his audience shifts from others to God. And speaking directly to the Lord, he says, great is your faithfulness. Two facts here about the trustworthiness of God. He first says, the Lord is always faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness here means truthfulness and trustworthiness. It just simply means God will keep his word. He is a promise keeper. He is no shorter than his word. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent of any wrongdoing. If he said it, he will do it. If he spoke it, he will bring it to pass. The Lord is faithful. He is faithful in affliction. Psalm 119, verse 75. For I know that your rules, O Lord, are righteous, and that in your faithfulness you have afflicted me. The Lord is faithful in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but along with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may bear up under it. The Lord is faithful in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24 says, the one who has called you is faithful. He will surely do it. The Lord is faithful in forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord is faithful in all circumstances. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 declares that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, our Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Can you sing that today? Not now. And not in church. I think it's cheating to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness in church. It doesn't count when you sing Great is Thy Faithfulness on the good days. It doesn't count when you sing Great is Thy Faithfulness at a wedding or graduation or an anniversary or a promotion when life is going well. The test that you mean it when you sing that song is that you can sing Great is Thy Faithfulness with a broken heart. With tears in your eyes, with a bad report from the doctor, a financial reversal you don't know how you will navigate, family tensions you are trying to reconcile, and yet carrying the heavy burden, you can look up and declare, Lord, I don't know how we will get through this, but I know that your faithfulness is unwavering. The Lord is always faithful. But this line also says, not only is the Lord always faithful, the Lord is more than faithful. You can only say this of God. Faithfulness is not relative or subjective or contingent. It is absolute. You can't be kind of faithful. Either you are or you are not. There's a word for a husband who is faithful to his wife 90% of the time. Unfaithful. Faithfulness is not qualitative or quantitative.
It is an absolute reality. Either you are faithful or you are not. But speaking of the faithfulness of God, Jeremiah says it's not enough to say he is faithful. You've got to say it in the superlative. You've got to say it emphatically. You've got to declare the wonders of his faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Is that your song today? I read of a man who visited the Old Faithful geyser with his wife, Yellowstone, for the first time. And they saw it and took pictures and spent the next hour in Old Faithful Inn overlooking the geyser, the next hour waiting for it to erupt again. And as they finished their lunch and the clock counted down to the next eruption, he and his wife, along with the other guests, left their tables and went to the large window to watch this historic geyser do its thing again. But he says, as they oohed and aahed and took pictures, he looked over his shoulder and noticed that while all of the guests were just in amazement, looking out the window, behind them were busboys and waitresses refilling water glasses and picking up dirty dishes. And he says he just kept watching and noticed that no one ever looked out the window. They had been in the presence of Old Faithful so long it had lost its sense of wonder. May that not be true of us. Friend, if God was a stingy God, we would be grateful for every little blessing he provides. If God's faithfulness was like a comet that only shows up rarely, we would be looking for it and longing for it with great anticipation. But because God is faithful, we are prone to neglect his goodness when life gets good. We must not judge God's faithfulness on the circumstances of the day. He is always faithful, and he is more than faithful. And the third reason why we can put our hope in him no matter the circumstances is because the Lord is good all the time. The Lord is worthy of your trust. And the third truth here is that the Lord is all you need. Notice the text once again with me. Jeremiah talks to others about the Lord. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And then he shifts from talking about the Lord to talking directly to the Lord. Great is your faithfulness. The bottom of 23. And then in verse 24, he shifts again and begins to talk to himself about the Lord. Verse 24 says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." There are many places in the scriptures where a man speaks to his soul. In Psalm 42, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him again, my salvation and my God." In Psalm 103, verse 1, the psalmist calls his soul to worship. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Remember the parable of the rich fool who had an abundant harvest and decided to tear down his barns and build bigger barns? And in Luke 12, verse 19, he talks to his soul and says, "Soul, take it easy. We have much stored up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." There are many places where a man speaks to his soul. This is one of the rare occasions when a man's soul speaks to him. Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." It's as if Jeremiah's soul couldn't trust him to see the circumstances and interpret them correctly. And so his soul, if you will, grabs him by the shirt collars and tries to shake him out of his despair and says, "Remember, the Lord is your portion, Jeremiah. Hope in him." The word portion refers to a great inheritance, a personal endowment, private possession, a gifted possession. It's real estate language. And it is used that way, for instance, in Numbers 18 and 20, to describe how when the children of Israel get into the promised land, all the tribes will get an allotment of land except the tribe of Levi. Here's the explanation, Numbers 18, verse 20. The Lord will be their portion. And in Joshua 13, verse 33, looking back, the explanation for why the tribe of Levi does not get an allotment of land in Canaan is that the Lord is their portion. As the Lord is passing out land in the promised land, the Levites are skipped from the list. And God's explanation is wonderful. I am their portion. They won't get land, but they have me. And I'm all they need. And he's all you need. C.S. Lewis said it well, that the one who has God and other things has no more than the one who has God alone. The Lord is my portion. If Jeremiah can sing this sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem, lamenting the condition of the people of God, how much more should we sing this as those who have trusted in the bloody cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ? As those who have been gripped by God's sovereign grace, transforming grace, rescuing grace, how much more should this be our song? The Lord is my portion. The Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's portion. No, God has not given each believer a portion of Christ. He has given every believer Christ in all his fullness. We bless God because he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ is our sure portion, our satisfying portion, our all sufficient portion. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Remember when Jesus and the disciples went to dinner at Mary and Martha's house in Bethany, and Martha gets overwhelmed with cooking the meal, and Mary skips out the kitchen and sits at the feet of Jesus to listen to him teach? Martha sees this and chastises Jesus and says, does this look wrong to anyone else? Make my sister help me. Luke 10, 41 and 42. Martha, Martha, you are troubled and anxious about many things, but only one thing is needful. And your sister has chosen the good portion that'll never be taken away from her. This is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good portion that will never be taken away. The ship wrecked at sea. As the sun rose, they searched for survivors and found a young man who had been washed up on the rocks and was holding fast to them in the midst of the sea for dear life. They brought him to safety and asked about his ordeal over the course of the night. Were you afraid? Did you cry? Did you think you would make it? He said all of that. I was afraid. I wept bitterly. I shivered all night, but as I shivered all night, the rock didn't move. That's the reason for our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Darkness seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds beneath the veil. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that your attributes are not abstract theological principles for us to affirm. They are anchors for the soul for us to cling to when the storms of life are raging. We give you praise for reminding us from your word today that because you are God and God alone, there is hope, no matter the circumstances. We praise you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. And that because of his blood and righteousness, we can leave this place of worship and go about the days of this week with fresh assurance that you're a good God and your goodness never changes. You are worthy of our trust in every situation, and you are everything we need. Help us to trust you with our whole heart and not lean on our own understanding, and to acknowledge you in all of our ways, that you would make straight our path in Jesus' name. Amen.